Well, it's been a sweet time in the Psalms this summer, and we continue. We'll be in Psalm 100 this morning, so you can make your way over there. As you do, I'll just ask this sort of pregnant question. Where do you find your joy when your life's in pieces? Things are really hard. Where do you find your joy? Where do you seek comfort? I want to tell you a story about Rebecca Curry. A couple of you here knew her. She lived to be 101. She was a follower of Jesus for the vast majority of her life, for decades, longer than I've been alive. And when she was in her mid-90s, first of all, she was very independent. She walked without any sort of aid. She lived alone. She subscribed to theological magazines. She was well-read. She loved the Word. She served the people of God that she covenanted with. And when she was in her mid-90s, her, I'll say, 75-year-old son drove her to a family reunion out of state, and they were involved in a terrible truck accident. Their car collided with a semi-truck, and it was a horrific injury that she sustained. Broken bone. She was a fragile, small woman, and she had multiple fractures and all kinds of injuries, and because it was out of state, she was in a hospital far from home and far from her friends. And I had the opportunity to visit her one day, and if you've ever seen somebody that's had a really bad car accident, it's hard to look at people sometimes for their injuries. And that's what Rebecca looked like. Her face was bloated and bruised and discolored, and I felt so terrible for her. And she's lying there alone, suffering injuries that will likely never heal. And she couldn't speak because she had some sort of, tube in her throat. And I thought, I'll do what I normally do. I'll open to a psalm, try to offer her some encouragement, talk to her for a little while, and pray with her. And I had picked a psalm. I don't remember which one at the moment. And I started to read, and she interrupted me. And friends, when a 95-year-old woman in her hospital bed interrupts you, you pay attention. She couldn't speak, and she was just sort of waving me off, like, stop doing what you're doing. And I was like, you don't want to hear this psalm? And she started to spell with her finger. It took me a minute. I'm slow. But she started to trace with her finger in the air Psalm 100. That's the one she wanted to hear. And that's the one that we have before us today. It's the one that she wanted me to read to her that day because it reminded her about the fact that God was her joy. As she lay there in all of that difficulty, she was convinced that her circumstances could not steal her joy, for her joy was found in knowing God in Christ. And that's what this psalm's all about. I've called this sermon the God of our joy, and so you're there. Let's look at these sweet five verses. Hear the Lord who brings joy to the hearts of his people speak in these words, friends. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. This is God's word. And the enduring message of this psalm, friends, is this: to know him is to fill your heart up with joy in him. To know him is to fill up your heart with joy in him. This brief song, this prayerful psalm, it moves from the general to the specific. I think you'll see that in a moment. It moves from the broad to the narrow as it holds out this message that to know him is to fill up your heart with joy in him. And it begins with a worldwide call to know God and worship him. That's where the psalm starts. It's a cry to everyone, everywhere. Know this God and find your joy in him. And then in the second and last move, the second piece of the psalm, it moves intimately to the gathered saints for worship in the temple. We might think of that even today, like we would come and gather together in church service. So let's look at that. Let's try to make this service about finding our joy in God. Let's focus our hearts and minds on him. The first move, as I said, is this sort of general call. All peoples of the earth are called to worship him. We see that in the first three verses of the psalm. This text has been a favorite among God's people down through the ages, as I've just testified of my friend Mrs. Curry. It helps people to center their hearts on God. And boy, do we need help centering our hearts on God. Notice how easily you can see that this blessed text has the Lord as its undeniable focus. I mean, have you been paying attention? It's just five verses. You can look at all the words just in one sort of scan, right? In nearly every line of the psalm, the Lord's name appears in verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 5. He is the object of each of the seven imperatives, each of the seven commands. For example, verse 1, make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord. Come into his presence, into his presence, right? And so he's the object of all of these commands. All of the things that the psalmist is telling you to do has its focus, its object as the Lord. And on it goes, beckoning all who hear the psalmist's voice to set their hearts and minds on God and so find joy in him. And so whatever your circumstances are today, and today's a heavy day. If you're in the church family, you know that. Whatever your circumstances are today, whatever your trials or struggles are, however heavy your heart may be or worried you are about the future, the Spirit still speaks through these eternal verses, friends. Find your joy in God. Bring your eyes weary from searching for meaning and hope and justice and peace in other places and other people and fix them upon the Lord, friends, and rejoice. That is the message of this psalm. It's a simple one. It's a short one, but announces why men should find their satisfaction. Everyone should have this satisfaction in the one true God. Look at the first threefold imperatives there in verses 1 and 2. They sort of stack one on top of the other. They inform each other, and they sort of come to us in this threefold force, if you will. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, verse 1. Serve the Lord, verse 2. Come into his presence, end of 2. Each of these commands, they're kind of strange to us initially. Because when you think of command, you think of like something you need to do, like physical work or something like that. Like, bring a gift to the altar. Like, go, like, do that. Like, you think in terms like real specifics, right? Or don't lie. Or, you know, be faithful. Or, you know, help people. Or serve the poor. Or those kinds of things. When I think of a command, I think in terms of those very tangible do's and don't do's, right? But this is a command to worship. This is a command to have our hearts do something. Our inner man do something. Each of them is a command for people, no matter where they are, to worship. Look at the first one. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Now, we often cite this kind of jokingly when we don't sing well, right? Well, I don't need to make a joyful song, but rather just a noise is good enough, right? But that's not what the command is about here. It's an imperative that is much more, has much more to it than that. This is a calling for those who know God and how great He is to express that with loud praises, emphatic shouts, right? The New American Standard has it this way: shout joyfully to the Lord. The Christian Standard Bible helps us get in the right mood of celebrating our God by rendering it, shout triumphantly to the Lord. I guess what I'm saying is that it's okay to get a little rowdy in worship. It's okay for our hearts to be bubbling over in praises. It's okay to shout amen and clap and have loud singing. It's appropriate. Now, I don't want to pit people against each other. People worship in different ways, right? Some people like to raise their hands and some people don't. Some people like to shout, you know, praise the Lord, and other people don't. Some people like to sway and dance a little when they sing and other people don't. We're not pitting each other against each other. What we're trying to say is, however you can most express to God how great He is, do that. Right? That's what we're called to do. That's the call. And sometimes, I mean, just personally, I didn't always raise my hand when I sing, and I'm not suggesting that you do that, but we can learn from other people. We can learn from our brothers and sisters in the black church at this point. We need to be excited about the one that we worship. Our hearts need to be stirred with affection for Him. You can imagine the psalmist's intent for Israelites entering the temple to get their minds prepared for worshiping their deliverer and their king, the one that made them a nation and then protected them, thinking about who He is, about the unimaginable victories that He has brought again and again to them. It's fitting for those who come to offer sacrifices to Him to get excited and lift up their voices in praise to Him. To know Him is to fill your heart up with joy in Him. And that comes out as we worship. That's what Psalm 100 is designed to remind God's people to do. And we need reminding. The two commands of verse 2 are put to us in the same spirit. Serve the Lord and come into the Lord. Come into His presence, rather. The word for serving the Lord, is often translated worship. It's a word that can be translated either way, worship or service. The Hebrew, like the English, treat these concepts really as indivisible. Like, you can't think of worship without the idea of service, and you can't think of serving the Lord without the idea of worship. They overlap and inform each other. True worship includes service. True service includes worship. You want to worship the Lord on Sunday only and never expend any of your energies to help people? That's not really worship. You want to serve people? You want to do a lot of things, but you want to do it for your own glory and not His? That's not true service. You see, they inform each other. They go hand in hand. It's why coming to be part of a church is more than either one of those two things. It's all together, comes together as we covenant together as a people. The heart that is devoted to Him, that sings songs to Him, and offers up triumphant praises to Him, also desires to make sacrifices to Him in service, in actual work, in actual energy expended. How much service? How much sacrifice? All that you are and have, that's how much. Everything that you pursue for Him, in glory to Him. Every opportunity to serve, an opportunity to worship Him. Everything is to be done to make much of Him. Don't believe me? Just have to go to the New Testament. Paul goes a long way in explaining it. He heralds this infinite mercies of God in Romans. And he speaks of everything being, this is the end of chapter 11, everything being from Him and through Him and to Him. He calls the church then to the only reasonable service that might be expected. After all of these rich mercies, and the fact that everything has been made, has been given from him, it's for his purposes, he says this is the only reasonable expectation of his God's people. Chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Everything we are. And that even informs how we worship, right? Like, don't hold back. Worship. Give him what the glory that's due him. Are you serving him with your mind and hands and time and money and prayers and talents? Are you sacrificing, friends? Are you using what he has given you to serve other people so that he gets praise? For those who have been given the highest privilege of coming into his presence, friends, this is what you get to do. This isn't what you have to do. This is what you get to do. You get to give him glory. You get to serve him by laying your bodies out as living sacrifices, everything that you are. And what about this little phrase, coming into his presence? That's actually a terrifying thing. To come into God's presence? It's terrifying unless he has mercifully made a way for you to be in relationship to him, to be safe, to be spared from his wrath, for something radically to have changed that he has initiated. Unless he acts in mercy towards you, coming into his presence is terrifying. But friends, he has acted. He has acted. He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to die for our sins, to cover them, so that our faith in him might result in us being acceptable to God, to come into his presence. And so this idea of worshiping him, it stirs up all of these ideas that he has enabled you to do so. He has, through Christ, given you the privilege and ability to serve him in his presence. Glory to God. But how does God do this? How are sinful creatures able to lift up their voices to him in joyful worship? How are we to do this, this ongoing serving of him in gladness? How are we to come not trembling, but singing before him in loud voices? Well, it only happens through knowing God. It's all predicated on being in a restored and right relationship with him, as I have just said, in Christ. But the psalmist says as much. Look at verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It's another command. If the first three weren't sort of weird enough, like you worship, right? Now he says, you know. Know this. Be reminded of this. Set your mind on this. Know this to be true, that the Lord, he is God. Knowing who the Lord is and what he offers to all men everywhere is essential to worshiping him, to filling your heart up with joy in him. We can't muster up worship. That's why it's no good just to come and sort of just sing the songs and not think about the words and, you know, half-heartedly give and, you know, sort of not really pay attention to God's word and not really pray and, wow, is this prayer ever going to end and, you know, whatever. Like, it's not good enough. That's not what God has designed for us. He wants us to find joy in him. And joy in him springs from knowledge of him. So we've got to always be bringing that knowledge back to our minds. We've always got to be stirred. You know, I always think about it like a garden, not that I'm a great gardener, but like turning the dirt over. Like, we just got to keep working with the gospel and turning it over and thinking about it and working it into our minds. That knowledge only comes as God reveals himself to sinners when he shows them who they are and why they were made and why they need him. And that's the gospel. Psalm 95 has a similar movement in thought. Psalm 95 begins this way. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. You see there? The joy is linked together with this idea that he's our salvation. We find steadiness and security and safety only in him, and it's from there that we lift up our voices in praise. Right? Whew. This is good stuff. I love this psalm. As I said, God needs to reveal these truths about Him and our need that we have. Notice how the second part of verse 3 provides the basis for men to believe they need Him, that He's the source of real joys. Do you see it there? It is He who made us, and we are His. It starts off, says, know that the Lord is God, and He made us, and we are His. It begins with acknowledging that God is the Maker, that He is altogether different than us, but He is connected to us. He's made us. He's created us. And because of that, we owe everything we are to Him. There's nothing that we are or have that's apart from Him making us. Everything that we have, everything that we are, every opportunity, every gift, every talent, every piece of time, everything is because He's given it to us, because He has made us in precisely that way. And because of that, we owe everything we are to Him, as I've said. We quite literally belong to Him. And it's not some demeaning thing to say that. It would be if we were talking about people to people, like, you know, this man owns this other man as a slave or something like that. That is a demeaning idea. It's not a demeaning idea to say that God owns us. It's a good and right and beautiful thing that God owns us. We owe Him, therefore, our allegiance, our complete devotion, our utter, every ounce of energy, worship. And this is true for all men, not just those born Israelites, friends. This brings us back to the universal call of verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord who? All the earth. It is a universal, worldwide. There's not a corner of the earth that shouldn't acknowledge the Lord and worship Him. As I said earlier, this psalm opens with a general call, right? A call for all peoples to worship Him. It is indeed a prophetic call when it was written. It was a word of prophecy, speaking of a day in which peoples would be brought in to worship. Peoples from everywhere. It's one looking to the missionary aim that has always accompanied those who know the Lord. Just as God revealed Himself to Abraham and spoke of the great Jewish nation that He would build out of Abraham's loins, He also promised a blessing that would extend beyond that family. In fact, to all the families of the earth. That's Genesis 12:3. Way back at the beginning, before there was any Jews, before there was a Jewish nation, right? The idea was that it was all the world that would be reached for Him. And that blessing would come through a people of faith, not in simply God as creator, but as God revealed Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. Paul called that promise to bring worldwide blessing to all people the gospel in Galatians 3:8, and made clear that all people who placed their faith in Christ would receive that triumphant blessing of being rescued from their sin and restored to God's family. And that's why all peoples everywhere should come, acknowledge Him as Lord, and put their trust in Jesus, and then together lift up their voices in praise of the One who deserves it. To know Him is to fill your heart up with joy in Him, no matter where your heritage lies, no matter where you live. No matter what color you are, ethnicity you are, God calls men to know Him and fulfill the purpose for which we were made, to live a life of joy in Him. That is why every man, woman, and child was made. This is why we're called to missions, of course. This is why there's a missionary flavor to what the church is all about. It's not only that every person is to share the gospel, but the church corporately is to do so as well. It's the Great Commission, of course. Go into all the world and preach the gospel so that all peoples everywhere might find their joy in Him as Savior. That's why we have this missionary aim. It's why we call men to come to Jesus both near and far through our personal witness and our gospel partnerships across this great world. It's here. It's found right here in this universal call. And it's also because God deserves more praise, of course. The praise that He's getting from His saints currently is not enough. He deserves more. He's worthy of many peoples, countless voices, no matter their languages or dialects, lifting up loud shouts of triumphant joy in Jesus. And so the prophetic vision of Psalm 100 continues, even as we read, like we're this side. Oh, wait, you're looking at me. We're this side of Psalm 100, right? So that prophecy has already come to pass, but not in its full. There's still yet a prophetic call for all peoples to come, even as we open John's revelation of what is still to pass, of a great multitude in heaven from all tribes and peoples worshiping around Christ's throne. That's Revelation 7. That's the vision before us. That worldwide call still applies, friends. Don't think we can just be the people and sort of, you know, remember what's happened in the past. No, we're called to action. Remember, I talked about us being a living sacrifice. That's part of that living sacrifice, to reaching the peoples so that God might get more praise and people might find their joy in him. Yes, all peoples are called to worship him. That's the general call. But just as Revelation's picture of the gathering of the redeemed worshiping together is seen there, that idea of them coming together around the throne, right? So verse 3 moves us to God's purpose of saving not just individuals, but a community of believers, a community of worshipers. Look there at the second half of 3. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. You see the emphasis on the collective, on the plural, on the people being gathered, right? Yes, all peoples are called to worship him, but they are called to worship them not as individuals, right? They are not to do this in isolation. And so we move to the end of the psalm, the next movement, if you will, where we follow from the general to the specific, from the call made throughout all the world to the call for his people to join together, to come together and worship him. That's what we see in verses 4 and 5. Be reminded of verse 4 there. Let your eyes drop back in the book. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. This clearly references Israel's corporate worship here in the temple. I mean, the language of his gates and his courts, these are clear references to corporate worship at the temple. Having gathered sheep to himself, having made a people for his name, they are now called upon to come together, to gather, to assemble, to join their voices together, to have worship that comes with many. Israel's history spins around this, of course, around this idea of corporate worship that God has instituted. It runs through the whole of the Old Testament. From Sabbaths and regular times of prayer together to the annual sacrifices and holy festivals where everybody comes. God's people were to come together, to join together with joyful hearts. Not just joy for a few people, but joy as a people. They were to come together with their gifts, expressing thanksgiving to their covenant God, making them a people under his sure protection, under his wise guidance and his loving care. They were to come together and express that with one voice. Listen, for example, to the instructions about just one of the feasts, the Feast of Booths. I just want you to hear the language of this, the spirit of this law. Deuteronomy 16:13. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days. When you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press, you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who are within your towns. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all the work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Isn't that just a beautiful description of God calling his worshipers together to join as they offer sacrifices of praise to him and recognition and thanksgiving of what he has done? Yes, Israel was to joyfully gather together to worship, offer sacrifices from the wealth of the blessings that he gives them, and we're to do that today. we follow in that same pattern. He gives so much to his people. Everyone, whether rich or poor, male or female, priest or stranger in that text, everyone was to come together. And that's the same thing in the church. There's no class structure in the church. There's no different kinds of people, and only this section of people gets to worship now. Nobody gets to move up front because they pay more money or whatever. We're all in this together, offering sacrifices of thanksgiving, praising the Lord, the unity of the worship. That's what's being held out here. And that ancient practice looked forward to the church gathering in local assemblies around the world. Coming before God together for worship is why God sent Christ into the world. So that people wouldn't continue to worship themselves and worship false gods where they wouldn't find joy, but to worship Him. Even as worshipers entered the temple grounds in Jerusalem to offer sacrifices in that day, it pictured a day when faith in Christ would build a different kind of temple, made up of people throughout the earth coming together in faith. I mean, here, 1 Peter chapter 2, for example, verse 4. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Isn't that a lovely thing to remember that this temple worship was pointing forward today to a day when we would be the temple? We would be the temple because of Jesus, that is. We're built up together as a temple where we would join together in bringing Him glory. Not on our own, but together. Look at the last part of verse 4 there. Bless His name. You see it? We might, if we weren't careful, run right through that. That's kind of a Christian-y type of thing to say and not think much of it. But we're to come together and bless God's name. His name. We're to praise Him for what His name expresses. First, when we come to Christ by faith, we abandon any desire to be known by our own name, by our own reputation and works, right? We exchange them as we're adopted into His family. We take on His name. We're united to Jesus, our brother. We're made sons and daughters of the high God through our faith in Jesus Christ. We throw away this idea that our name's worth anything. We want His name, right? This is so vividly expressed in Genesis, right? In the Tower of Babel, men try to build a tower up to the heavens. Why? For their own name. And in the very next chapter, God says to Abraham, I'm going to make a great name out of you. Not because Abraham would necessarily be this great dude. I mean, he's not a great dude if you read through the text. He looks a lot like me. But his name would be great because of his faith in God. And so this idea of blessing His name carries with it that idea, friends, that we have His name and He has been gracious enough to give it to us. Not because we've earned it, but because He's a Savior. That's the kind of God He is. Secondly, we're only able to bless the name of the Lord because He reveals it to us. We wouldn't even know His name unless He told us. We wouldn't even know this revelation of who God is unless He announced to us that He was coming to save. I mentioned at the start of this sermon that this word Lord is repeated a bunch, right? You notice they're all caps. That's God's covenant name for His people. That's His name that He whispers in the ears of those who love Him. That's his name that He says, you're mine and I'm yours. And I will do anything and everything to keep you. You don't have to do anything. That's this covenant name, the name Yahweh, that is signified by those all caps. And as I said, it appears in nearly every verse. And the verse that it doesn't appear, it talks about His name. This is the name, of course, that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3 and announced, I'm going to send you to deliver my people in a deliverance nobody could imagine. This name repeated in this psalm, the Lord, then calls on all whom God has delivered to join together and bless the one who that name belongs to. So we are a people because he's a God of covenant. We are a people that are able to worship his name because he has shown it to us and made it precious to us through faith. We're called upon to blend together our voices of praise to the Lord our God, revealing himself to us so that we might be saved from our sin and given a new name, his name, so we might live forgiven and forever with him. That is the basis of our praise. But the delight of the redeemed is not only based in what he has done, but also on his ongoing goodness. It's not only this incredible, unthinkable, beautiful sacrifice that he has done in the past through his son. It's not only that, but it's his ongoing goodness that we receive on the basis of it. And look at verse 5 there. This is what 5 is all about. Why should we delight in this Savior on an ongoing basis? Because the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And his faithfulness to all generations. Just as the name Lord is his covenant name, steadfast love is his covenant love. That idea there, steadfast love, this is his special love that he lavishes on his covenant people. That he says, you're mine and I'm never letting you go. I'm always going to care for you. I'm always with you in danger. I'm always with you, even when you feel alone laying in a hospital bed. I'm there with you. I love you, and nothing can stop that. It's a powerful love that never ceases in its intensity and blessing for his people. And that covenant love is accessed only through Christ our Lord. For it is the love the Father has for his Son that is this love. Did you hear me? When we talk about his covenant love, his steadfast love that never ends, it's the love the Father has for the Son. Think about the texture, the dynamics, the depth, the weight of the love that the Father has for the Son. What kind of adjectives would you use to describe it? Massive, unending, eternal, rich upon rich. Lavish. I'm out of adjectives. Maybe you've got some more. That's the love that the Father has for you when you're in Christ. And it's on an ongoing daily basis. It never ends. No matter what your circumstances are, no matter what's going on in your life right now, that love never ends. It never diminishes. And those who trust the Son live in this state of union with him. And when we don't feel that love, it's us that's the problem. We're not remembering. We're not remembering that steadfast love. We're not turning the gospel dirt over. We're starting to think in our own patterns of behavior. You know those like sort of childish things where you're like, you know, Brian, you haven't called me lately, so you're not really my friend. You know how we do those kind of things? Those little pathetic things where we're like, well, I paid for lunch last time and you didn't even offer this time and so now I'm offended, right? And we start thinking in these childish kind of ways, right? Like, I should be treated in a certain way and I'm not being treated in this way and so I don't feel loved and now I'm not really this, you know, happy person I'm supposed to be. And this is this like fleshly kind of thinking, friends. Don't seek your joy in stuff here. Don't seek your joy in people ultimately here. Seek your joy in God. His love never fades. His benefits and blessings never waver. Paul wrote of this unwavering commitment to the Roman church. It's famous words. You know what I'm going to read. Romans 8, verse 35. For I am sure that neither death nor life. You got that? Not death, not life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Nothing separates us from that love. And this is the same for every generation. Do you know that? This wasn't just for the Israelites that originally sang this song. It wasn't just for the original readers of this sacred text. It's for every generation down to this day. And even as you would teach your children to believe these things, it's for that generation too. His steadfast love endures forever, going forward to every generation for those who place their trust in Christ. To know Him is to fill your heart up with joy in Him. It's true for everyone in the world, general call. And it's not just for individuals. It's called so that we might gather together and be a people for His name and lift up praises to Him and together fill up our hearts with joy in Him. That's what the psalm's about. Now let me just offer for you a few possible applications. There are many. I want you to think about these things and I want you to stir up your hearts and I want you to contemplate how you could put these things into practice. But here's just a couple to think about. Are you involved in calling anyone? Anybody? Are you involved in calling anybody to come find their joy in God? We are meant to be a missionary people. If you haven't, turn from that. That's actually a sin of neglect. Turn from that, ask God to forgive you, and say, Spirit of God, give me a heart for the lost. And then get busy, get to work, and then find somebody that will pray for you and hold you accountable so that you'll do those very things. Don't you want God to get more glory, more voices lifted in praise together? Don't you want more people to find the joy that you have found? Second, do you have a fickle heart that only seems to be content when you experience victories in your life? You have that kind of fickle heart where when things are going really well, I'm happy. And when they're not, boy, don't even be around me. I'm a sourpuss. You like that? Friends, that's not what Christians are supposed to be like. We're supposed to be people of this enduring joy because our joy is not based in our circumstances. Our joy is based in God. And God never changes and steadfast love never wanes, as we've said. Well, I kind of combined two, so I'll go to the last one. Are you confident in the way God shepherds His people? In His wisdom, the way He speaks to you, the way He tells you how to live, how to cultivate joy in your life? Are you confident in the way that He shepherds your heart? Do you trust His word as He orders His people by it for their good? Do you submit to His will and to His plan? It's so easy, friends. We talked a little bit about this in Sunday school class. It's so easy to exchange biblical wisdom with our own wisdom. It's a constant war. It's a constant war. And so we've got to constantly fight for faith to believe that what He says is true and good for us. Maybe you need that word today. Well, there are other applications. Take just a moment of quiet reflection over the word, friends. Pray that our God might minister to your souls through this beautiful psalm.